All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're going to be talking about how to ask God for wisdom this morning. We're going to be in the first chapter of James, verses 6 through 11. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the circumstances that you find yourself in that you just feel totally inadequate in being able to handle things? I know I have. Too many choices. Most of them bad ones. How in the world do you know which choices are good and which choices are bad? Now, as a believer, our first reaction should be to ask God for His wisdom to handle the trial that we are in. Now, last week we ended our lesson with verse 5 of the first chapter of James, where God tells us that He gives wisdom to all men liberally. James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, wisdom is much more than the accumulation of knowledge, and we said that last week. You can memorize the entire encyclopedia and not be very smart. It is the ability to apply God's wisdom to the circumstances of life. Now, where do we find God's wisdom? Well, a large share of it is in God's Word. The Bible contains God's answers to our questions about almost every aspect of life. But we also gain wisdom from God through our prayers during our trials. In other words, we must ask God for wisdom. Now, our lesson today is about how to do just that. Well, we're going to start with the purpose of our testing, and we started this section last week, and we're going to continue it this week. But in last week's lesson, we also asked the question of why a loving God would allow storms into the lives of Christians. What could be the purpose of God doing this to us? Now, in our study, we said that God's purpose was first to move us out of the ruts that we so easily fall into. It is to mellow us out, creating patience, and there's that wonderful word, patience, in order to for us to abide in or to endure the times of testing. And it is to mature us spiritually. And we said that these trials are permitted by a wise and loving Heavenly Father who is too caring to be unkind and too wise to make any mistakes. God does not allow trials and times of testing into our lives as some capricious divine entity who is bored and in need of some kind of entertainment. He does so because He wants us to grow spiritually so that we might be able to accomplish His will in our lives. Now, as a believer, we're on a journey to our home in heaven. We have many tasks that God wants us to accomplish. We have the gospel message of Jesus Christ to spread to a dark, dark world, and we have friends and family that we are to witness to, and we have babes in Christ that we are to teach and to encourage and to mature. So how do we accomplish all this? Well, first by learning patience and by allowing it to perfect us. Doesn't do us any good to try to go out and improve somebody else until patience has worked its perfect work in our lives. You know, by learning and asking God for wisdom so that we might be fully reconciled to His will for our lives. Now, last week we said that the purpose of God's testing is to enlarge us spiritually. And we also said, and we began the section, that they are for our enlightenment. James 1, verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now, in this verse, James establishes the conditions that God will dispense His wisdom, understanding that our prayers for wisdom can be denied and our request for wisdom denied. Now, the first reason that our prayer for wisdom may be denied is indecision. James says, but let him ask in faith. Now, in verse 5, James throws wide open this door of prayer by saying, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. It doesn't say He's going to give you every bit of wisdom that you ever asked for. it says that he giveth wisdom to all men who ask liberally. But then he reminds us that prayer in and of itself has rules that God expects us to obey, and these rules apply to all of our prayers. One such rule is that our prayer must be in line with God's good and perfect will. In other words, the prayer that is answered by God is the prayer that begins in heaven. If you want God to give you what you pray for, find out first what God wants to give you, and then go pray for it. Let me say that again. If you want God to give you what you pray for, first find out what God wants to give you, and then go pray for it. Now, James has already told us that wisdom is one of those things that God wants to give you. However, that prayer must be tendered to the throne room of God in faith. We must be trusting totally in God. Now, faith is defined for us in Hebrews 11:1. And it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then the Holy Spirit goes even further with his instruction in Hebrews 11:6. He says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now there may be some of you that have had no problem at all totally trusting God throughout your whole life. But I have to be honest and say that it has certainly been a problem for me at certain times in my life. There have been too many times during my Christian life when I simply have not believed God when he said, wait on me and I will handle this for you. Now don't misunderstand me. I have trusted Christ as my Savior, and I believe with all of my soul that he has saved me and is going to save me for heaven. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. I know that I know that I know that I am saved. However, when things start going wrong, waiting on God to reveal his wisdom is where I've had my problems. I don't know how many times in my life a problem or a trial has presented itself, and I dutifully turn it over to God, just like God tells me to do it. And I say, God, I know that you only want what is best for me, and that you will take care of these things. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I know you will reveal your wisdom to me in your own timing. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yet being a man of action, not a man of hesitation, when I don't see an immediate open door from God to solve the problems, I start going over to all those closed and locked up doors and try to open them up and say, see, God, here's what I think is the best answer. Give me this door, Lord. And I start using my wisdom. This is why God has spent much of my life teaching me patience, to abide and to endure. Now, when I did wait on God, normally because not even the closed and locked doors would open up for me, and I really had no choice but to wait on God, I would spend a lot of time worrying over the problem. Now, when we worry, we're telling God that we do not have faith in him. Now, I've used this example before, but it fits here, so I'm going to use it again. Dale Carnegie wrote a book. It was entitled How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. Now, the premise of the book was to only worry about those things that you can physically do something about. Work on the things that you can do something on, but don't worry about the things you don't have any control over whatsoever. So when that storm comes because you've had a family that has needs that must be met, and we've all had those, there must be food to eat, there's got to be shelter from the storms, there are bills to be paid, and there is no money in the bank account, we begin to worry. We may even say something like, God, what are you going to do to help me out of this mess that you got me into? Right? Now, Dale Carnegie describes his method of controlling worry as using watertight compartments. Now, think of these big watertight doors that the Navy uses on its ships and submarines. know, these are the ones with the big dog legs on them where you have to shut this big heavy door and then you close those dog legs down and seal the door so that nothing can get through them. Now, Carnegie suggests putting each one of these things that you worry about in one of these watertight compartments, sealing it shut, and only taking it out when you can actually do something about it. Now, all the rest of the time, that worry is all sealed up, and you're not to be concerned about it. It's in this watertight compartment. You can't get to it. It can't get out. It can't bother you. You leave it alone. Now, this allows you to work on those things you can control and not worry about the things that you can't, which will keep you from living a full life. Now, it's actually not a bad theory. Why should you allow yourself to worry and be overwhelmed about the things you cannot control? In fact, worrying about those things can keep you from totally trusting God to meet your needs. God expects you to put your worries in a God-built, God-managed, God-secured, watertight door. Let Him have your problems, and then have faith that He is going to work them out. Now, few people needed wisdom more than Moses did when he became Israel's kinsman redeemer. God forewarned him that he would have a titanic struggle with Pharaoh. You know, at first, his faith faltered because Pharaoh responded to his initial demands by making life 10 times harder on his captives than it was before. Now, the elders of Israel reproached Moses bitterly, and he went back to God in dismay, but his faith grew with exercise. As plague after plague fell upon Egypt, Moses' assurance that he was within God's will grew. Notice, for instance, the contrast between Moses and the people of Israel at the Red Sea. Their hearts failed, crying under Moses in Exodus 14:10-12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, but Moses, with the sea before him and the Egyptian army behind him, said to the people of Israel in Exodus 14:13-14, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, the Lord hears Moses, and he actually reproaches him for stopping, telling Moses to move the people forward into the sea, testing the faith of Moses to the very utmost. God commanded Moses to have the people walk into the sea, and then he gave Moses the wisdom to know that the sea would part and that they would walk on dry land. But notice that God did not give this wisdom to Moses until he needed it. Verses 15 and 17 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up thou thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. So at each crisis, at each trial, Moses asked God for direction and wisdom to know what to do. At each crisis and each trial, God gave Moses the wisdom that he needed when he needed it. Now, James tells us that we are to ask in the same faith that Moses did. The situation may be desperate and the need for wisdom great. So we turn to God. We ask for wisdom. And then we are to take for granted that the Lord will show us the next step. Sometimes that light comes in a sudden flash of insight, as it did when God saw through the treachery of Herod and instructed the wise men not to return to Jerusalem, but to go home by a different route. Sometimes the wisdom comes as the events unfold, as it did with Moses. Sometimes it's not until much later that we can look back and see just how wonderfully God overruled and led in a given situation. Now, when David went into the valley to fight Goliath, God gave him wisdom. Now, it's easy to tell by the words that David said to Goliath that David had been asking God for wisdom about how to handle this giant. We turn to 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, and it says, "Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" So now God had put into David's heart to turn down Saul's offer to use the king's armor. Using God's wisdom, David chose not to fight the giant with the sword. Now if David had ignored God's wisdom, he would have been easily defeated by the giant. But David knew by faith that God had a better way. So God granted David the wisdom to fight Goliath with a sling and a few stones, and to cut off the giant's head with his own sword. And James says, nothing wavering. You know, as James uses this phrase, it has to do with doubt. He says, there can be no doubt in your mind that God will do as he said he would. Now, Paul uses the same phrase in connection with Abraham's faith when, at the age of 100 years old, God told him that he and Sarah would have a child. In Romans 4, 19 through 20, it says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Do you want wisdom from God? Then you must have no doubt whatsoever that when we ask God to give it to us, he will do so. Now, the first reason we gave that God might choose to deny our prayer for wisdom was indecision. The next reason is for illustration. James says, "For he that wavereth like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." Now, there's just nothing more uncertain, unstable, and unpredictable than a storm-tossed wave. It's going to heave this way. It's going to heave that way. And all at the mercy of a howling gust of wind, which blows first from one direction and then from another direction. The man who looks to God for wisdom and then tries this closed door, jiggling the handle to see if it will open, and then rushes to the next door to try it, and the next until he forces one open, is making a mockery of his prayer to God for wisdom. Trials illustrate to us the need for patience, and patience teaches us to endure and to abide and to wait on God. Now, the next reason that our prayer for wisdom might be denied by God after indecision and illustration is that God might choose to refuse to give you wisdom for information. James 1, verses 7 through 8 says, "For let not that man, the man without faith, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." God does not play games. He doesn't play our games at all. When people do not receive an answer that they like from God, they're going to go running from one person to the next, attempting to find the answer they do like. I work for a large national company in the compliance department. And it's amazing how many times people will come to me, try to get an answer. They don't like the answer I give them, so they go to somebody else. And they try to get an answer from that person. And then they try to go get an answer from the other person. And they keep shopping until they get the answer they want. God doesn't play those kind of games. God says, "Walk out into the Red Sea," and the elders say, "Turn around and go back to Egypt." To them, being a slave in Egypt was better than trusting God to do as he said he would. Now, the word double-minded is literally translated from a Greek word that means double-souled, indicating a man of divided loyalty. Now, the word unstable can be translated as restless. And the Hebrew expression for a double-minded man is someone with a double heart. Literally, someone with a heart and a heart. Now, the double-minded person cannot make up his mind. He comes to a fork in the road, and he cannot decide which way to go, so he perishes right there at the crossroads. Life does not stand still. If we refuse to make a decision when the time comes, then circumstances will take over and make the decision for us. Indecision is a decision. A man stands at a bus stop. He's undecided what he's going to do. The bus arrives. The passengers begin to get on. People are rushing around all around the man trying to get on the bus, but he just stands there unable to make a decision. The bus door closes and the driver drives off. The man's indecision was a decision after all, a decision not to get onto the bus. Nor do we get to choose the consequences of our decision. Now, we can choose to jump out of the window from a tall building, but we do not get to choose the consequence of that decision. We do not get to choose to go up. We do not get to choose to go straight ahead. Once we step outside of that window, the choice is made for us. We are going to fall to the ground. Now, many a double-minded person has lost out on salvation by failing to make a decision. They want what the world has to offer, but they also want the salvation that Jesus has to offer. In the end, their indecision is a decision to reject the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers. By choosing not to decide about Jesus, they choose to reject Jesus. They fail to choose, so a decision is made, and the consequence is suffering eternity in the fires of hell, separated from God. By their indecision, they choose to reject Jesus, but they do not get to choose the consequences of that decision. God's word is clear. You must choose. When you choose God, you choose faith. Joshua 24:15 says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. If you want to know how to ask God for His wisdom, you must ask God for wisdom and faith, with nothing wavering, with no doubt, and fully trusting in God. The last couple of weeks, we have said that the purpose of God's testing is for our enlargement, and it is for our enlightenment. Well, next, James tells us they are also for our ennoblement. Isn't that a heck of a word, ennoblement? I wanted to alliterate this, so I had enlargement, I had enlightenment, and then I had to come up with some word that started with an E, and ennoblement was the first one I could come up with. James now tells us they are also for our ennoblement. Verse 9 says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." Now, James now looks at the way circumstances affect our lives and how we should react to them. He tells us that we are to rejoice in advancement. Okay, now that's easy, right? Everybody can rejoice in advancement. We can all do that. When we have sought the Lord's wisdom and the results are not what we expected, then we are to rejoice. Now, in this verse, James discusses the example of unexpected advancement. Now, that's easy. That's great. I mean, everybody likes an unexpected blessing. You know, the word low is translated from a Greek word that can be rendered as of a low estate. This is a person who is poor or considered to be a peasant. The classic example of this was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke 1:47-48 says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Now the same Greek word is used here is the one that's used in our verse in James 1:9. Even though Mary was a direct descendant of David, she was a poor peasant woman. She rejoiced in her unexpected exaltation and blessing. Now, blessed is the word the angel used to describe Mary when he told her that she would have God's son as her baby. Now, the thought behind James' statement is that the brother or the sister who is poor or lowly can be glad because God has given them true riches and true rank in the kingdom of God. The truth is, if you are a child of God, you have a lot of wealth, for you have treasure in heaven. But that's not all. We need to recognize what we have down here, what we have in Christ. For we have everything in Him. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23 says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." As a believer, I know that I am an adopted child of God. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ, and everything that He has, He will turn over to me. I have life. I have blessings. Even death is coming to me someday if Christ doesn't come in the meantime. All of that is from Him, and all of these things we can rejoice in. It does not matter if you are the humblest saint or the poorest person on earth. You are rich in Christ, and you have something to rejoice over. Verses 10 through 11 says, "But the rich man, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Now, without question, it's easy to rejoice in advancement. It is much harder to rejoice in adversity. Now, James gives us a vivid example when he says, "So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Now, understand, there's nothing particularly spiritual about being poor, nor is there anything particularly sinful about being rich. Temptations exist at both extremes. In his parable of the sower, Jesus pointed to the thorns that choked out the part of the harvest. He said that the thorns represented the cares of this world, which is the great problem of the poor, and the deceitfulness of the riches, which is the great problem of the wealthy. Worry on one hand and wealth on the other, both of which choke out the word of God. The wise man prayed in Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Now, one of the two economic extremes, our worldly desire is to prefer wealth. Yeah, you know, if you give me a choice, I'd rather be wealthy than poor, most of the time. But James seems to prefer poverty. For the Lord Jesus was poor. He says, "But the rich in that he is made low." Now, James foresaw the possibility of the rich man being leveled suddenly by adverse circumstances. And he uses the example of the grass withering under the summer sun. He says, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." So how many times have you seen a building or a stadium named for some rich guy? And where do you think many of those rich men are today? You know, they are like the flowers which bloomed yesterday but are gone today. Think about how powerful these men were and the riches and the influence that they had. But today they're out pushing up daisies somewhere and they've faded away. James is telling us, don't rejoice in the fact that you are a rich man, because you will not have your money very long. You know, you may have gilt-edged bonds, and you may have stocks which you do not think you will lose. However, this much is true. You may not lose them, but those stocks and bonds are going to lose you one of these days. You know, in death, you will not be able to hold on to them, for there is no U-Haul connected to the hearse that takes you to the cemetery. It is true that the gospel always seems to appeal more to the poor than it does to the wealthy. The poor must depend on others. They need their job. Therefore, they are dependent on their employer's whim. When you have nothing, when you are hungry, it is easier to accept the Lord's offer of salvation. The rich have stuff they must protect. They have stuff that they do not want to lose. They depend on their stuff to meet their needs. And they ask that with so much stuff, why in the world do I need a Savior? Now, the classic example is the story of the rich young ruler who turned and walked away from the Lord's salvation because he had wealth. The rich are confident in their own ability to take care of their own problems. They believe that money can buy anything, but it cannot buy eternal life. James tells us, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." James is telling us that if what you depend on is something of this world, then it's going to fade away with time. Think of the talent of a professional athlete. Their fame comes from their physical ability. Yet the average career of a professional athlete is between 3 to 5 years. There is always someone younger, stronger, and faster, and more capable coming along right up behind you. One day you are a star. The next day you are sitting on a bench. The next day your body is broken and old. God says that the rich man shall fade away in his ways. If what you depend on is Jesus, then we can rejoice today that we have a Savior who is not only going to save us for heaven, but he is going to help us through the trials of this day. J. Vernon McGee says that the book of Proverbs is like a young man who is considering the catalogs he has received from the different universities, among which is the University of Wisdom. In the Epistle of James, we find a different school, the school of hard knocks. That is the school that most of us are in today. God wants to bring all of those who are His own to full maturity as Christians, and He has many tests for doing that. He tests all of His children to weed out the phonies and the pseudo-saints. He also wants to give assurance to His children. We should not regard our trials as evidence that we are not His children, but rather as proof positive of our faith. The truth is, if you are not having a little trouble today, then you should question your salvation. If you are having trouble, then that is a good sign that you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, while God has many goals in His testing, the one James has emphasized here is patience. God not only wants to give you proof that you are a genuine child of His, He also wants to produce patience in your life. Now, much has been written about testing and God's purposes in it. William Penn, the man for whom the state of Pennsylvania got its name, made this statement. "No pain, no balm, no thorn, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown." Sometimes we must be laid low before we look high. In ourselves, we are weak, even when we are strong. In Christ, we are strong, even where we are weak. It's not how long you live, but how you live that matters. This perspective is important to have. We will not always know why we are enduring a particular test. But the one thing I can tell you is that there is a purpose in it and that God is working out something in your life. Amen. Amen.